This is part B of Answers to Bible Questions. We are in John 9. Now, someone could read that and say, what an awful thing for Jesus to do, spit on the ground, make some clay, and put it on his eyes. That's unsanitary. And then further, instead of saying, be healed, now he gave the blind man a very difficult task. Because he said to him, verse 7, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is, by interpretation, sent. Now, that was an arduous, very difficult path from the temple to go on down to where the pool of Siloam was. So you could also say, you know, you could see some of the do-gooders in society today. What an evil thing for Jesus to do. Make him walk that difficult way. Now, why didn't he have enough compassion to take him by the hand and lead him down there? See? Well, Jesus wanted to see what kind of faith did he have. And remember, he was made blind for the very purpose of this healing. So what we need to do is learn how God operates and understand that he does things like this. Then he went and washed and came from there seeing. Someone made the comment, very good comment, it's just like following God's laws. It's a hard and arduous task, especially if you don't understand the word of God. You're blind. And then the rest of the story is really quite humorous and shows the stupidity of the Pharisees and the ways of Judaism. So, yes, the verses in John 5, 3, and 4 are there. And yes, God does things differently than from what we expect. And yes, those verses are in the original, quite the contrary of some commentators. Now, also a comment was made, which was this. There are some good commentaries. There are some that are not so good. There are some that are bad. There are some commentaries that have good commentaries and then not so good commentaries within the same thing. Like Bullinger, he has about 90% are really good commentaries. About 10% of them, you say, hey, wait a minute, see. And the reason is, you must first be able to know the Word of God so you can judge the commentaries whether they're right or not. So my recommendation is, keep asking questions like this, kind of set them aside. Anything you don't understand, just make note of it and keep reading and studying. And then when you come to understand, you can go back and read it, and you'll understand why. Here is another question. Luke 16, the parable of the unjust steward. Now, that's a hard one to understand. So let's go to Luke 16, and let's read it. And the question is, why would God or the Lord, through the parable, commend the unrighteous steward? What about that? So let's read it. Let's understand something here. Verse 1, Luke 16, page 1041. And he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and who was accused of wasting his master's goods. Now, in the society there in the Holy Land at that time, you had the ruling class and the super rich. And you were not allowed into that unless you were invited. Sound a little bit like it is today? Yes. Then you had the stewards or administrators who worked for the rich people. Now, today, we have something very similar to it as we see the collapse of the economy, don't we? We have the very rich, and they had brokers who did what? Ripped them off. Yes, indeed. So I think with the current downturn in the economy, you're going to understand this even more. Now, another thing you need to understand, when a steward or administrator was fired, he couldn't get another job because that reputation would follow him wherever he went. Granted, they didn't have telephones, but they had a lot of walking people with flapping mouths, and all the information would get around. You know, like it says there in the book of Proverbs, a bird would come and tell you. And that's not because there were a lot of parrots around. Okay. Wasting his master's goods. And after calling him, he said to them, "What is this I hear concerning you? Render an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." In other words, bring the books and let's see how much you lost. Now the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord is taking away the stewardship from me, and I'm not able to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Well, look at all those brokers back in New York who are no longer working, no longer getting any bonuses. Well, are they going to join the sewer crew in New York City and go, you know, 50 to 100 feet below the surface of the streets and work in the sewers and work in the, you know, the subway and all that sort of thing? No. Same way here. "I know what I will do. You have a plan of rescue, which is this." Today you could call it minimize your losses. Instead of losing 100% of everything, bring back something. Just like there are many people who sat there with all of the stock crises and they watched their 401ks and their IRAs go down in value week after week after week after week and did nothing, and they didn't study enough to understand this is a financial collapse and they should have gotten out of it. I know of one person who said, "In 2 months I lost $50,000 out of my 401k. And my answer to them was, "Why did you wait so long to lose $50,000? See? Same way here. He did this to minimize the loss to his Lord, so that he would have something to give him rather than nothing, because he was not going out and collecting these things from the debtors. So let's read it. "I know what I will do when I have been removed from my stewardship. They may receive me into their houses." So he knew he was going to be fired. So he said, "Well, I better pad the way so I can get another job. And also save my master some dollars or goods. And after calling one of his Lord's debtors to him, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my Lord?' And he said, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down immediately and write 50. So instead of losing 100%, he could return to his master 50%. Would you say that 50% is better than nothing? Yes, that's what he's doing here. Then to another he said, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 50. And here is the key. People can't understand what was going on, because why would he do this when there was 100 baths of oil and there were 100 measures of wheat? And he would take a discount. Well, another thing, too. You need to know the market. And you need to know when to sell. And you need to know when to minimize your losses. So that's what he did. And because it was a prudent thing to do, not the best, because he didn't go out and diligently do his job to make sure he got paid 100%, but at least he rescued a good amount of it for his Lord. And the Lord praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted prudently. Now here's the lesson. For the children of this world are more prudent in their own generation than the children of light. That is true. Many people who are in the church today have a very difficult time managing their finances. So you need to get right on top of it and take care of it the way you need to. Now, verse 9 is the question. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, the mammon of unrighteousness is the goods and services and money. So you need to have some friends in those areas so that when things start going difficult for you, you may have a fallback position where you can go to them and negotiate something, where you may be able to get some help, so that when you fail, they may receive you into the everlasting dwellings. Now, I'm going to have to put a star there and make that read, age-lasting dwellings. In other words, in this age, this is something you can do through the age from the time of Christ until he returns. Not eternal. This is age-lasting. Now then, he gives a lesson. Because the unjust steward was partially faithful to his Lord. Actually, he was at the beginning completely unfaithful. And then with his action, he became partially faithful and redeemed part of the loss. So in today's world, it is minimize the loss. Would you rather lose $200 totally or recuperate and get $120? What would you desire? Zero or 120? You'd desire 120. There was a time when we owned a mobile home in a mobile home park. And Stephen lived in it for a while. Later, Jonathan lived in it. Now, as the housing crisis was getting worse and worse, there were people trying to sell houses, which they couldn't sell. And there were people trying to sell mobile homes, which they couldn't sell. And as a matter of fact, there was a mobile home very similar to the one that I had, which had been on the market for 250 days. Now remember, you have to pay the rent all during that time. So that is approximately 8 months. And so you figure the rent at about $750 a month in that particular park, 8 months, you're looking at $5,600 to $6,000 that you lose, and you still haven't sold the mobile. So when it came time to sell it, I happened to know a real estate man who knew some people that wanted to buy. So I said, I will do this. I will sell the mobile, which is really worth about $30,000, and also get rid of the rent that we had to pay on it. I will sell the mobile to these people for $12,000. Because I figured that if that other mobile sat there for 252 days, and are probably going to sit there for another 90 days plus, and he's still going to have to reduce his price to get rid of it, I figured this, the best thing to do is do the example here of the unrighteous steward, reduce the price and get something back and cut my losses. So he had someone who bought it. And I said, okay, if you give $2,000 down, I will carry the balance and you pay me $1,000 a month for 10 months at no interest. And they bought it. So what is happening? I'm receiving $12,000 over the course of 10 months because the $2,000 down, I'm receiving $10,000 over the course of 10 months. $2,000 down paid virtually for the cost of the transaction and taxes. So I have 10,000 that I am recovering, plus I have for 10 months $750 to $800, let's just say $800 a month for 10 months, which is $8,000, that I'm not expending. They are happy because they got something for a lower price. I am happy because I got rid of the mobile and sold it, and the burden of the rent, which I would have to pay. Now, I had one caveat that I had them do, which is this, that at the first of every month when they made their half payment to me, that I had them put in there the receipt that they paid the rent at the beginning of the month. This way, I would know whether the rent is current, because if the rent is not current, and I hold the note, and if they up and move out on me, I'm held responsible for the rent. So I did this as a safeguard so I would know what was going on. So this is what you need to do in financial crises. You're not going to get the top dollar. Find out what you can get and get out. So this is what happened here. Now, Jesus goes on to give a lesson, which is true. Verse 10. The one who is faithful in the things that are least is also faithful in much. Now, this is in all things, whether in good times or bad times. In good times, you can handle it one way. In bad times, you have to handle it another way. And the one who is unrighteous in the things that are least is also unrighteous in much. Now, we can look at this in many different ways. We can look at this, how is your spiritual life with God? Is it righteous or lacking? We can look at this in tithes and offerings. How have you been doing with tithes and offerings? Have you been righteous in it? Have you been faithful in it? Even in bad times? Or only you give in good times? And I'll tell you another thing that will happen. If you don't consistently honor God with your substance in good times and bad times, and in the bad times you stop, then when the good times come, I guarantee you, you're going to be in so much in debt, you will again have nothing to give to God. And I've seen that happen again and again and again. That's just the way it goes. It isn't that God is asking you to give something that you don't have, but of what you do have, you give him some of it, what you can afford, even in the difficult times. So he says here, verse 11, yes, and the one who is on, verse 10, finishing that, and the one who is unrighteous in the things that are least is also unrighteous in much. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you the true riches? Because the thing is this, not the money or the unrighteous mammon, but the honesty and truthfulness in your heart and mind and being and faithfulness. That's what it is. It's not the thing out here that is so important, but the thing out here reflects what is in your mind and in your heart. Now, if someone has any questions concerning tithes and offerings, write in for our series on tithes. We have 7 sermons on that. And this year, with the economic difficulties we're having, I'm not going to beat you over the head with a sermon on tithes and offerings. See if you can get your life adjusted even on a discounted basis and get right with God, as this parable shows. Now, notice. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you your own? And the meaning of this is, if you haven't been faithful toward God with all your heart, mind, and soul and being and loving him, why is he going to give you eternal life? That's really the lesson of it, see. And how we love God and obey him, and how we conduct our lives according to his commandments, and how we handle our finances are all a part of a whole picture. And too many people are turned aside because of money, one way or the other. If they have lots of it, they get corrupt. If they have none, they complain because they have nothing. And when they get something, then they don't behave the way that they ought to be. So here's the key. This is of the heart, verse 13. No servant is able to serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and will love the other, or he will hold to the one and will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, all of those ministers who have great merchandising things, you need to think on that, because let's read on what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his time. And I've never seen it fail. Whenever there is a church who doesn't believe in tithing, what do they have to do? They have to replace the laws and commandments of God with their own devices. We'll mail you pledge cards. And I've even read a pledge card. When you get this pledge card, you should make it approximately 10%. Stealing God's way. Now, the Mormons make you come in and sit down for a reconciliation with your income taxes with the bishop to make sure that you have paid your due tenth. See, God wants you to be faithful and honest in your mind and in your heart, and to be wise in how you handle things in your conduct and in your finances. Verse 14, now when the Pharisees, who were also covetous, heard all these things, they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination before God. You can apply that to all religionists. You can apply it to Wall Street. Did that turn out to be an abomination before God? And will we not see all of the absolutely insane bailouts to the tune of trillions become an abomination before God? Yes, indeed. So that's the whole lesson of the parable of the steward of the unrighteous mammon. So the way that you make friends for yourself in the world from the unrighteous mammon is, number one, you're honest in your transactions. Number two, you pay your bills on time. Number three, when there are economic difficulties, you still have to execute wisdom to not lose everything. That's why the discounting. That way, then, if things get bad and you have to go to the bank and borrow some money, then the banker will know that you will pay it back. Not like in the past, we'll loan you lots of money, and if you don't pay it back, we'll just go to the government and have them take care of it for you. Those days are coming to an end in America and in the world. Okay, I hope that answers your question about the parable of the unrighteous mammon. Now, the truth of it is this. In this world, you can't get along without the unrighteous mammon. Now, here is another question. Dear sir, I do not have the words to express my pleasure in reading your New English translation of the Bible. However, there is one verse in your translation, James 2:18, that does not quite track the meaning I get from the King James Version, which has to do with faith and works. King James, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So let's go read it here, James 2 and verse 18, how I translated it, and I'll tell you why I translated it that way and why that is the correct translation, because this properly reflects the Greek. So let's pick it up here in verse 14, and we'll read the context, and we will see what he's saying there here in verse 18. My brethren, what good does it do if anyone says that he has faith and does not have works? Is faith able to save him? That is, being alone. Now then, if there be a brother or sister who is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, Go in peace, be warm and filled, and do not give to them the things necessary for the body, what good is it? In the same way also, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. So here's the verse in question, verse 18. But someone is going to say, you have faith and I have works. And this is what we're confronted with between liberal Protestantism and what we teach concerning the commandments of God. My answer is, so here's the question. Here's the way I translated it. You prove your faith to me through your works, which is accurate to the Greek, and I will prove my faith to you through my works. Now, why did I translate it this way? Because that's exactly what the Greek says. So what is it meaning and what is the lesson here? If you have faith, you're going to have works. But if you say you have faith, whatever you do is proven by your works. If you say, I have faith and I keep Sunday, that's your works contrary to the works of God. If you say, I believe in grace and I don't have to keep the law, those are your works. The key is this. Everyone has works one way or the other, with or without faith. Everybody has works. Works then can be expressed this way. The works are the actions as a result of what you believe, and what you believe is your faith. So that's why he said, you prove to me your faith through works. Through your works. Okay? What works do you have? Do you keep the commandments of God? No, you break the commandments of God. No one is ever without works. That's why it's this way in the Greek. Everybody has works of some kind. What if you're so lazy you never get up out of your house? Like this man who unfortunately got so wrapped up in eating and consuming food that all he could do was lie in bed, and soon he weighed 1,000 pounds. And what was his works? It certainly wasn't getting out and going to exercise in the gym. His works was he laid in bed and ate and ate and ate and ate and ate. And he didn't have, and his works reflected his faith, which was nothing. So likewise, what this is really James taunting the one who says, I have faith. But James is actually saying, no, you also have works. So if you want to prove your faith to me, show me your works. And he says, and I will prove my faith to you through my works. So then he goes on to say, so without, as in the King James, is not a literal, actual translation and does not reflect what James is really trying to show and teach. Because everybody has works. You either have your own, or you have God's. One of the two. Even your inactions are works. Just like if you decide not to decide something, that is your decision. Right? You decide not to decide, and that is your decision. So you still have a decision one way or the other, don't you? So likewise with faith. If you truly have faith, you're going to have works. Then he gives an example here to show the works of the demons. Verse 19, do you believe that God is one? You do well to believe this. Even the demons believe and tremble in fear. Why? Because they have their evil works and won't obey God, have no faith to do so. And they tremble because they know God's judgment is coming. But are you willing to understand, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So it's really impossible to have no works. But if you do not have the works of God, it's dead. And you can look at Catholicism and Protestantism. I know I watched Joel Osteen the other day, a wonderful, nice, heart-rending, lovely, lovely, lovely little story on how to get along with people in the midst of a whole collapsing economy and society. And I thought, those are his works, based upon his faith. See? But where it's referring without works, that's where referring to the works that are to be motivated by God, the good works. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his own son upon the altar? So you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was perfected, because they go hand in glove. So if you look at it this way, if you have a glove on your hand represents the faith, and the glove represents your works. So the question is, what kind of glove do you have on your hand? That's what it becomes. Now, in the same manner also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by her works after receiving the messengers? She sent them out a different way. They came in and asked her, where did they go? And she said, well, try over there. Maybe they went that way. See, it wasn't an outright lie. It was a diversion. Because it would have been worse to betray them. So she said, try the other way. Maybe they went out that gate. Now notice verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, in the same way also faith without works is dead. And the spirit comes from what? God. And the spirit gives life. And if you have life, you see, you're going to have living works. If you are dead, the works that you have are what? Nothing. And that's what your works are. Nothing. Now, let's come to Hebrews 11. Let's see faith in action by works and obedience together. You have to have faith, obedience, and works. So what James wrote back there was a real play on words. He was saying, you say you have faith? Okay, come and prove your faith to me by your works. What works do you really have? And the unanswered question is, are they yours or God's? Okay, it also shows this, living faith with action and dead faith with no works. So if you say, prove your faith to me by your works, and you have no works, your faith is in vain. Now, Hebrews 11, this is very interesting, and you can read this all the way through. This is, and we call this the faith chapter, and I really cannot comprehend how the Protestants can say they believe in faith, but they don't believe in obedience, and yet they read the faith chapter and say this is the faith chapter. And when you read it, faith and belief is followed by action. Okay. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seeing. Now substance is the correct word in the Greek, And it actually comes from God's Spirit to give us the faith we need so that we can hope for eternal life and the conviction that we are going to get it, though we don't see it. And you can apply this to many other things. For by this kind of faith, the elders obtained a good report. By faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God, so that the things that are seen were made from things that are invisible. Now, even with all of our scientific knowledge that we have today and delving clear down into the smallest portion of matter, they still don't know what is behind the atoms, electrons, and protons, and what is the smallest particle of matter that you cannot see. But we have faith. We know that God did it and that God sustains us. We believe it. Now notice, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What did he do? He obeyed God. He gave the sacrifice according to the instructions of God. Cain did not do that. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, though he died, is yet speaking, because we can go back to Genesis 4 and still learn a lesson from it, right? Yes. By faith, Enoch was transported that he would not look upon death, and was not found because God transported him. For before his departure was testified of him that he pleased God. Now then, he tells us how to please God. Verse 6. Now without faith, it is impossible to please God, or the wrong kind of faith, as Cain had, the wrong kind of belief. For it is mandatory for the one who comes to God to believe that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, when you seek God, what are you going to do? Obey God. So in every case, now notice, verse 7, by faith Noah, after being divinely instructed by God about the things he could not yet see, he could have fled the world, was moved with fear and prepared an ark for the salvation of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You had to have faith to build the ark. Now there's a man in the Netherlands who has built a model the same size as the ark, and I suppose he has tourists go in there and look at it and so forth. He actually has it in one of the harbors, so people can come on in and look at it and so forth. It's quite interesting, see. But if Noah did not believe God, he would not have godly faith to act upon the instructions that God gave him. And this is where it is with a lot of people. Everyone has their own measure of faith, whether it is to God, or whether it is to another man, or whether it is to self in your own way of looking at things. Now, if Noah said, well, I don't know how God is going to do this, and besides, making an ark that big and that tall, and it's just me and my three sons, it's going to take us forever to get this thing done. By the way, it didn't take 120 years. It was 120 years that God limited the lifespan of man at that particular time, and gradually came down that way after the flood, because in the 500th year, God appeared to Noah, and in the 600th year, the flood came. So that can't be 120 years in building the ark. All right. So he did it. By faith, Abraham, being called of God, went out into a place which he would later receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and went, not knowing where he was going. God said, leave your father's house and your father's country and go into a land that I will show you? And he said, yes, Lord, and went. So in every case, faith is followed by action. Lack of faith is followed by lack of actions or self-actions or self-justification or laziness or whatever it may be. But if you truly have faith, you will believe God and obey Him. So when we come back to James here and answer the question, what James is doing literally is taunting the one who says, I have faith and I don't need works. What James was saying, you have your own kind of faith and you have your own kind of works. Now let's stack that up with God's kind of faith and God's kind of works. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.